Today we're going to be continuing on my series in Nehemiah. Today we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 9, dealing with the subject of revival. It's interesting to note that both the books of Ezra and Daniel both have a chapter 9 dealing with revival. I want to be clear, though, what is meant by the word revival? The word means to recover life and vigor. It means to return to consciousness. It refers to that which has life, which ebbs away, sometimes even to death, where there is no vitality, and then it's revived. Paul speaks about the resurrection of Christ in Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead and the living. It's clear that the word revival is confined to believers. It refers to believers that have fallen to a poor spiritual state who are brought back to vitality and power. While we often think, we often hear the word revival used to refer to evangelism and people coming to Christ, this is putting the cart before the horse. Actually, evangelism is dependent on the revival of believers. You can't have a period of soul winning unless God's people are revived. The last time I preached, we looked at Nehemiah 8, which is a turning point in the book. Chapter 8 changes the focus of the book from the people's struggle and threats to build the wall around Jerusalem, their physical safety, to the spiritual life of the people. We saw Nehemiah stepping back and letting Ezra take the lead in teaching the word of God to the people. We saw the desire of the people to hear God's word, since they asked for it to be read to them. We saw their commitment as they stood and listened to the word for over 6 hours. And the people responded by praising God and worshiping him. Now in chapter 9, we will see revival break out in the people. And we'll see what it takes for revival to break out in our own hearts. This chapter contains one of the greatest, at least in my opinion, one of the greatest prayers found in all of Scripture. So first I'm going to read Nehemiah chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of the Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worship the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs, the Levites, Jeshua, Bandai, Gamiel, Shebaiah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting and everlasting." And this is where it starts the prayer. "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it exalt it above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur and the Chaldees and named him of the Chaldees and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants and the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cries at the Red Sea. You set signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all of his officials and all of the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone in the mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on their way while they were taken. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decreed and commanded that the commandments that are good. You made it known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go into and take possession of the land you had sworn with uphold hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles that you performed among them. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on their way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations allotted to them, even the remotest frontier. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told them their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued them before the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and their people of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities, fertile lands. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of goods, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to their fill and were well nourished. They reveled in your goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their back on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to bring them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From the heavens you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hands of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobedient and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them. Through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings, on our leaders, on our priests and our prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the king of Assyria until today, in all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile lands you had given them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produced, because of our sin, its abundant harvest goes to the king you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests are affirming their seal on it. When I read that prayer, I just think, wow, what a mighty prayer, a confession of sins and grace and testimony to the faithfulness of God and his grace and mercy to his people. This chapter takes place on the 28th day of the same month of the reading of God's word in chapter 8. Remember, in those days, very few people had copies of the word of God. And when they heard God's word, they were moved by it and desired to hear more. They were hungry for the word of God. Are we? In fact, God's word, just like physical hunger, but in reverse. When we are hungry and eat, we are full. But when we feast on God's word, the hungrier and more desire, and the desire more is in us. The more we spend time in God's word, the more we want to spend time in God's word. And the reverse is also true. The less time we spend in God's word, the less time we're interested in being in God's word. You know, we have the greatest access to God's word than any people in the history of the world. We can go on our phones, go on our computer, and we can pull up every translation of the Bible. We can pull up commentaries by the greatest theologians in history. Yet, our biblical knowledge is less than previous generations. If we want revival, it starts with reading, studying, and meditating on God's word. And then taking those words and applying them to our lives. We see this in verse 3. They spent 3 hours listening to the word of God. Do you want revival in your life? Step one is to get into the word. The word of God revealed to them their sinfulness. Notice how they approached God after they had heard the word of God in chapter 8. Now they come to God. Recognizing their sinful condition. They come to God fasting and in sackcloth and ashes, to demonstrate their sincerity. They recognized that they have fallen far short of the glory of God. We too need to come to God in sackcloth, figuratively in sackcloth and ashes. Are you ready to hear the word of God, recognize the sin in your life, and repent of it? You and I are in no position to confess anything until we come face to face to our own sins and confess them to God. And if you don't feel you have any sins to confess, you need to come to the Word of God. 1 John 1, 8, 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. Until we confess our own sins, we will never see revival in our life or see the growth of reaching out to the unsaved. Unfortunately, and I'm going to say this, unfortunately, because of God's grace to us and the knowledge that our sins are forgiven, we often don't take our own sins seriously and we fail to confess them. Everything I'm talking about today is not about our salvation. That is already assumed. When John, which we heard in the scripture passage, and I'm going to quote a couple more times, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about believers and their walk with God. If we are honest with ourselves, we need to admit that we are sinners and that we sin by thought, word, and deed. We commit sins of commission and omission daily when compared to the holiness of God. While I could list many sins, and I don't know what sins are in your life that need to be confessed, I'm going to talk about two that I believe are universal to all of us. And they are idolatry and anger. Idolatry is not limited to the worship of physical idols. I am sure that none of us bow down to some idol in our house at any time. But it can also represent any element that takes precedence over God in our lives. This includes material possessions, relationships, or even personal ambitions. Jesus states in Matthew 6:2-4, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." This illustrates how idolatry can manifest in various forms, challenging believers to examine our own priorities. While we'll all say that God is first in our lives, is He really? Where do we spend our time, effort, and money? Is God truly the priority, or do other things come first in our lives? We need to truly examine our hearts when things are going well. Do we thank God and give Him the credit? Or do we think, what a good job I've done? And when we hit rough times, is He the first place we turn? Or do we figure that we can handle it and only turn to Him when we become desperate? How much time do we spend in His Word, in prayer, especially prayers of praise and thanksgiving? Exactly how much time in any given day do we even think about Him? So I have to ask myself and you, is He really the center of our lives? The second sin that I'm going to speak about, and again, I believe it's universal to all of us, and that is of holding grudge, animosity, or anger towards someone. Or let us call what it really is, lack of forgiveness. I'm guessing that every one of us is guilty of this sin. Who is it in your life that you haven't forgiven? And don't fool yourself in thinking that you have forgiven them if you are still angry, spend time blaming, and bad-mouthing them. Turn that pain, hurt, and anger to God and confess your sins. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." These two sins that the first one is God the center of your life. Falls into the first half of Jesus' statement. Love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart and soul, and with all your mind. The sin of unforgiveness falls into the second half. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot love if you fail to forgive. In fact, forgiveness of others is so important to our spiritual life and our worship of God that Jesus says in Matthew 5:23-24, "Therefore, if you are offering your gifts at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and reconcile to them, and then come and offer your gift." Here's where I'm going to go from preaching to meddling. Excuse me. This church has a problem with forgiveness. And I believe that is the reason that this church has failed to grow and reach out to our community. This church has been getting by ever since the church split back in 2016 because some of us refused to forgive. This has been compounded by the recent leaving of some members and the establishment of the Summit View Church across the street there. And because of our lack of forgiveness, instead of reaching out in love and compassion, cooperation, we have been resentful and failed to show the love of Christ. And yes, I know that they also have not shown the love of Christ either. But isn't that true most of the time when we are dealing with individuals that for whatever reason we have animosity toward? A wise pastor I know has a saying that is true, no matter who you have a conflict with, and we need to keep it in mind as we examine ourselves. It is always my turn to forgive. Yes, I know that they may have hurt you, said nasty things to you, and may still be doing those things, but it's always our turn to forgive. Unless we examine ourselves and confess our sins, just like they did here in chapter 9, we will never have revival, and our walk with God will never be full. 1 John 2, 9-11, "Anyone claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother and sister is in the darkness and walks around in darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them." We see in Nehemiah that the people spent 3 hours confessing both their personal sins and the sins of their nation. It also says that they separated themselves from foreigners in response to hearing the word of God. I want to point out something here because some people get this confused. This isn't racist as it might sound. God isn't racist and never has been. But rather it means they separated themselves from the ungodly worldviews of those around them. This is what we should do. Remember, two of Jesus' own ancestors were from foreign races, Rahab and Ruth. What made it right was that they turned to the one true God. We see in this chapter that the word of God, when taken to heart, leads to conviction. Confession and repentance, and then to worship. If you want to see revival, these are the steps that must be taken, and it starts with each and every one of us. Now let's look at this great prayer, verses 5 through 37. Notice this prayer of praise is all about God. I don't know about you, but my prayers are usually more about me than they are about God. My prayers are me asking, maybe telling God what I want him to do rather than focusing on who he is and what he wants from me. Look how it starts in Nehemiah 9, 5b-6. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made heavens, you even the highest heavens, and all the starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. When we are walking in God's light, our hearts should be filled with praise and joy just because of who God is. This is the results of revival. How much time do we spend just thanking and praising God for who he is? Now let's look at the next section of this great prayer, verses 7 through 15, where they recognize and remember all that God has done for them. They start with Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people, and how God chose him and made a covenant with him, not because he was special, not because he was better than others, but rather he was open to do what God commanded. When the people were in bondage in Egypt, God saw and did mighty signs and wonders to free them from their captivity. God cared so much that he led them out of Egypt by a column of clouds by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God gave them the law so that they could have fellowship with him and to know what it was right and wrong. If you are a believer, God has done the same thing for us today. He has called He's called you to salvation from our slavery to sin, and has given us his instructions in his word, and has given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that we might have the power to live a holy life, but only when we surrender to the Holy Spirit will we have the full life that he has provided us. So let me ask you this. When was the last time you sat down and prayed about all that God has done for you? All those personal times that God has intervened in your life. And all those times that God forgave you when we've fallen flat on our face. God has given us so much. He saved us from our sins. He restored our fellowship with him. We live in a land where we can worship freely without fear. We have access to more biblical resources than any generation ever. Compared to most of the world, we are financially rich. We have so much that we should be praising and thanking God for. And those are just the general things. What about all the personal things that God has done for you? Comforted you, healed you, saved you in bad situations. Do we ever remind ourselves of all the times God has intervened in our lives and thanked Him and praised Him for His mercy? Verse 16 through 31, these verses continue God, praising God for what God has done for His people. But here, is also a confession of just how sinful we are and just how great the mercy of God is. Starting just a very short time after the signs and wonders that God performed in Egypt, the people built a golden calf to worship. Yet God remained faithful. And while I'm not going to repeat all of these verses, but it's a history of the Israelites. It's unfaithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to them. While this prayer is a remembrance of God's faithfulness to the nation, even when it turns its back on God, and while maybe we should be praying in this, maybe we should be praying in the same manner for our nation, even more important, we should be praying like this over our private and public walk with God. Each and every one of us have sinned and will continue to sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Are we willing to do like was done here in this prayer? Review our sins, confess our sins, repent of our sins, and bring them to the cross where God is always willing to forgive. And then we need to praise and thank Him for His faithfulness and mercy. So in conclusion, let me ask you, do you want to just get by in your Christian life? Being saved, but just getting by. This, like I said, this sermon wasn't about salvation, but rather about our walk with Christ. Do you want to experience the joy, peace, and power of living a life filled with the Holy Spirit? Then get into the Word. Examine your life from a biblical point of view. Confess your sins to our forgiving God and leave them along with your hurt, pain at the cross and put it there and leave it there. Invite the Holy Spirit to take control of all aspects of your life. While each and every one of us indwell with the Holy Spirit is a polite guest. It only goes into areas of our lives that we invite it into. Are you ready to invite the Holy Spirit to come into your whole life? To lead you in everything that you do? If we do these things, we will be walking in the light, like John said. And if we walk in the light, we will see true revival in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You. We do worship You. And we just thank You for everything that You've done for each and every one of us, Lord. Help us to examine our life by Your standards. And help us to confess those places where we have fallen short of living your the life that You've called us to live. Help us to allow the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and minds, to help us live life fully for You. And You've told us if we turn our life over to You, You will provide everything that we need. We will have Your joy and compassion. We will feel Your presence, Lord, and we will see lives that are transformed. Not just living day to day, but being transformed by Your Spirit. We see this in the Old Testament and we see it in the New Testament. Look at the disciples. They turned their lives over to You and that You filled them with Your Spirit and they lived lives that transformed the world. Lord, help us to surrender to You. Revive us, Lord. Amen.